Last week I read to you from a little cloth book, every main story in the Old Testament for little children. And I had that on my table while I was studying yesterday, and my son saw that brightly colored book and immediately wanted it returned to him. So I had to borrow another one from him. Best thing about having kids is you get to go back and do all these fun things, you know? There's a book that David C. Cook put out called Color of Pepper. And it has poems on various stories throughout Scripture. And this one is on Jonah. You can see Jonah there, and obviously the artist, if you can see it, tends to think that Jonah was swallowed by a whale because you can see the typical curved tail there. But anyway, in the town of Nineveh, the children misbehaved. On all their mothers ranted while all their fathers raved. So to the town of Nineveh, God called a missionary. But Jonah sailed the other way, for preaching there was scary. But when a wild storm arose from which they could not flee, the sailors blamed poor Jonah and flung him in the sea. Thinking he could run from God proved a foolish wish, for God caught up with Jonah in the stomach of a fish. Now a prophet who was sorry wasn't food the fish had craved, so he threw up Jonah on the shore, and so Nineveh was saved. Turn with me, if you would please, to Jonah. Chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God, and they threw the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we do not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And whence do you come? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, please? Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you invited us to your table, which is so richly spread, where we could celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Lord, you yourself said that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will also be. And we need to study and understand this book. There's some exciting tales here, Lord, some good drama. But in the midst of that, Lord, point us to what you'd have us know and encourage us in your word. For we ask in your Son's name. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we have just a brief review. There are at least two main reasons why we should study the book of Jonah. You've already had a hint of one of those. Help me out here and tell me what are at least two good reasons to study the book of Jonah. Don't be bashful. It's in the Bible. It's in the canon. It's there. Might as well read it. Why is it there? What does it say? That's a good reason. Second reason. The Lord referred to it. The Lord referred specifically to Jonah and drew specific parallels from Jonah to himself. Who was Jonah? What was his occupation? Professional prophet. Very good. He was a prophet. And what was the prophecy? Can you remember? This one's a little tougher. What was the prophecy that we referred to in 2 Kings last week that Jonah had made? Do you recall? The borders would be expanded back to where they were, from the north to the south. And to whence was Jonah called? Name of the city. All together? Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of what nation? Assyria. Now, I have a confession to make. I didn't double-check the source last week, and I gave you the wrong location for Nineveh. My handy-dandy National Geographic map failed me. I had to pull out my Time magazine map of the Gulf War, and sure enough, you can look at this later if you wish, I thought the name had changed. Well, whatever, I was wrong. There's a little town up here called Mosul, and that's where Nineveh, the mound of Nineveh outside Mosul, where they've done all those excavations in the 1850s. And interestingly, on this map, it looks like there's a nuclear facility right there and an air base. So they probably had some excitement last February in that neck of the woods in Nineveh. That is in Iraq. Yes, it's in Iraq. And further, why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? There were several reasons. The poem gave us one. Why do you think Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Pardon me? They were wicked and they were the enemy and he didn't want to go. Plus, it probably was a little scary, was a little daunting. Now, some of you asked me last week at the coffee time, who wrote the book of Jonah? Well, I don't know. I don't know for sure. I have suspicions. Historically, conservatives have said that Jonah himself wrote the book, although there is nowhere in the text specific reference that he wrote it. It could have been somebody else. Understandably, though, Jonah was more than likely the primary reference for information. I think it's fascinating to go with the premise that Jonah wrote it. Because if Jonah wrote it, that might give us a hint as to how Jonah answers the question at the very end of the book. We'll get to that later, but I'll give you a little preview. The question at the end of the book is, Jonah, should I not have pity on the city of Nineveh? And it ends there. It ends up in the air. And my suspicion is that if Jonah wrote the book, perhaps Jonah had come to grips with what he should have been in the first place. Sort of has a happier ending in my mind, if indeed Jonah penned this book. But we'll get to that later. This section of Jonah is very exciting. This is high drama. This is suspenseful. Man, this would make an epic movie. It's great stuff. There's only 14 verses, and there's all kinds of action going on. Starts out in verse 3, but Jonah, it says, but Jonah rose to flee. Jonah's running away from the Lord. Verse 4 comes right back, but the Lord. Emphatically stated in verse 3, two times, Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We start out in verse 4 with a great wind. We end up in verse 17, with a great fish. The story, I think, points irrevocably to God's sovereign elective purpose. Sometimes when I get to teach the younger children and high school kids in Sunday school, they're a lot more relaxed than you are because we're usually around a table and they're not so embarrassed about saying something wrong. But every now and then I'll try to get their attention as best I can, and I'll say, hey, this is a heavy-duty theological point. When you go home at lunch and your parents ask you what you learned in Sunday school, say this. So they try to say the words. point here is a heavy-duty theological point. One of the points of Jonah is to show us God's sovereign elective purpose. God does what he wills. Starts out, but Jonah, but the Lord. The prophet's call is irrevocable. Would somebody read for me John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, please? That's good. 17 is good also, please. Classic verse. The Lord tells the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And also a very brief phrase in Romans 11, 29. Would somebody find that for me, please? Again, louder and slower, please. The gifts and the call of the Lord are irrevocable, depending on how you want to pronounce the word. Irrevocable. They don't go away. That's in the midst of one of the toughest chapters in the New Testament, if not all of Scripture, Romans 11, where Paul's talking about what's going to happen to the Jewish nation with regards to salvation. And one of the verses there is, the gifts and the call of the Lord are irrevocable. And we're going to find out how Jonah ran headlong into that. So let's look at a story. It's a great story. It starts out in verse 4 with stormy weather. The Lord hurled a great wind. Can't you just see old Jonah? He's gone down to Joppa. He's gone down to the wharf, and he's looking for a ship. He looks at one ship, and maybe it's just going to Cyprus. No, that's not far enough. He talks to another guy, maybe they're going to Italy. Oh, that's not far enough either. He finds one that's going to Tarshish, 2,500 miles west, almost out to the Rock of Gibraltar. Oh, get on. Pays the fare, gets on, tumbles down into the hold, falls asleep, out cold. But immediately, the Lord throws a strike. He hurled, it says, in the Authorized Version and the RSV and a few others, he hurled a great wind upon the sea. I like that better than he sent. Man, he reared back, kicked up his leg, and threw a strike. He hurled a great wind. The stormy weather results in the sailors' supplicatory words. They're praying to any and every god they can think of, it says in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his god, and they threw their wares into the that were in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. You understand what's going on here? They're on a ship. They're going to Tarshish. The ship's full of goods. The storm comes up, and they're getting beat around. So much so that they say, oh my, we're in trouble. So much so that they start praying to any god they can think of. So much so that not only do they pray, they put their money where their mouth is. They start tossing stuff overboard to lighten the ship so it'll ride higher in the waves and not get beat so hard. That results in economic disaster. These guys get paid by the wares that they're carrying. They don't have any more wares. They just toss them overboard. These guys are worried for their very lives. Have you ever been on an airplane in tough weather, and all of a sudden the thing starts to bounce? And one of the ways you can gauge how much trouble you're in is by looking at the flight attendant's eyes. Right? If they're bebopping down the aisle and handing stuff out, that's no problem. But if their eyes sort of get white and they run for the seats and start strapping in, then you can start worrying. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's what's happening here. These guys are worried. They're worried big time, and they're tossing stuff into the ocean. And where is Jonah in all this? Jonah, it says in verse 6, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. He is sleeping within. Out cold. Snoozing away. Jonah, what are you doing? How can you be asleep? This boat is being beat. It's rolling and rocking and the waves are pounding and no doubt there's rain and thunder and wind. And he's asleep. He's out cold. And a pagan captain yells at Jonah to pray. Here he is in the midst of a raging sea. He's fast asleep. According to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint adds the detail that it was Jonah's snoring that caught the captain's attention. Perhaps the captain had gone below decks to see if there's anything else he could throw out. Any more weight while he's down there and he hears snoring. Well, that has to be some serious snoring because there's a storm going on. But he finds Jonah and he's beside himself. You can imagine this. The ship's getting beat. Here's some guy in the bottom of the ship asleep. And if it was me, I'd have grabbed him and shook him and said, "What are you doing?" Brad Stringer, loosely transliterated version. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we do not perish." Have you ever had a non-Christian, a non-believer, ask you to pray? Can you think of an instance when someone has asked you to pray? It's usually in a time of pretty significant distress. And sometimes they think that it's some sort of talisman, some sort of magic incantation. The one that instantly came to my mind this week on Friday was November 22nd, the 28th anniversary of JFK being shot in Dallas. And I can distinctly remember, as probably many of you who were born sometime before 56 or so, can remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard that news. My grade school teacher came in and asked us to pray. The president has been shot. I don't think she was a believer. I think she had some nominal awareness of what was in Scripture. But that was a traumatic event. And we were asked to pray. Well, here's a pagan captain who says, "Yo, Jonah, pray. We need all the help we can get. Any God, every God. Let's find one that works." And so they're asking Jonah to pray. Yes? I don't know. What do you think? There you go. He's going to get real seriously seasick a little bit later. Very good. Thank you. Verses 7 to 8, the sailors are searching for their source of woe. It says they said to one another, "Come on, let's cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come." Now, lots may be translated loosely dice. We don't know for sure what they did here, but perhaps it was a colored stone, one color for each guy. Throw them down, see which one comes closest to a line, who knows. Could have been any sort of thing. But wouldn't you know it? Guess who the lot falls on? Just by a stroke of luck, it's Jonah. Can you think in Scripture of other times when lots are used and the situation? I came up with them. 4, 5, 6. Can you think of a time? Another time when lots are used. Dave. Judas Iscariot, that's right. Matthias was chosen by lot to replace him. Very good. That's one. The soldiers at the cross cast lots to divide the Lord's raiment. Very good. Could have been at Ai and Achan. I'd have to check that one. I don't remember that one. The whole book of Esther is about Lot, remember? The Jews celebrate Purim. Pur means Lot. And a lot was cast to decide which day the Jews would be hung, right? And there's a couple more that you might not remember. Remember Zechariah? the father of John the Baptist, he was chosen by Lot to go serve in the temple. And that is where he was approached by the angel of the Lord, or Gabriel, I believe, to be told that he would have a son, and that he would name his name John. See, they got another one. Saul, very good. In 2 Samuel, I believe, or 1 Samuel, very good. So Lot, it says in Proverbs 16, the lot is cast, but the decision is the Lord's. And the lot just so happens to fall on Jonah. Jonah is instantly interrogated, and it turns out that he's a sorry witness. Verse 8, it says, they said to him, "What are you doing? What is your deal, man?" And he says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." He had to explain to them who his God was. They'd been praying to every God they can think of, and he had to explain who his God was. "I fear the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, if you were going to grade Jonah on doctrine, what kind of grade would you give him for that statement? All you Wheaton, I need a Wheaton College student to respond to this. Since you're always being graded and you don't get to grade somebody in return, what kind of grade would you give him on that doctrine? What do you think? Give him an A. That's a pretty good grade, right? How about Jonah's practice? Give me a grade there. What? F minus, you betcha. He had to explain who his God was, and what is the reaction of these pagans? They say, "What have you done? How is it that even the most pagan person in our society has some sense of how a Christian should behave and what a believer should be?" Have you ever done something or said something and then had a non-believer that you knew call you on it? And your instant reaction is, "Oh," if not worse. How is it that they know how it is that you're to behave, whether or not they believe it? I think one of the most encouraging aspects of Jonah is that, as with Jonah, even when we mess up, God is in control. I've heard it in many places, but I know I've heard it at least once from my father, who used to say, "Regardless of what we intend, God superintends. God's will is accomplished, and he doesn't let us go. You might not like the grip he has on you. It may be a whale of a grip, but God's will is accomplished." So Jonah has been a witness, albeit a sorry witness, of the Lord. And now these sailors are really scared. They are really frightened. Verse 11, they say, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down?" These superstitious sailors are wary. And what does Jonah say? Jonah says, what? What's he say? "Toss me overboard. Kill me," is what he's saying. You get thrown into the sea and you're out there. He's saying, "Kill me." Now, why does he say that? Jonah, why aren't you on your knees saying, "Okay, Lord, I get the message. You sent the wind. I'm sorry. We'll turn the boat around. We'll head back to Joppa." He doesn't say that. I don't understand this part. Well, I do understand this part. But he doesn't say that. He says, "Toss me overboard." I think Jonah figured that this was his punishment for disobedience, and that he might as well be killed, because he sure didn't want to go to Nineveh. Now, isn't that a good choice for a prophet? "I sure don't want to go to Nineveh, Lord. Just take me." Well, the Lord had another idea. He was going to get in touch with Jonah pretty severely here. So what happens? Verse 13. Now, think about this. You're a sailor. You've just tossed your livelihood overboard. The money that you're going to be paid with for maybe the next several months, who knows, is in the ocean, gone. Some little runt comes up and says, "Well, it's my fault. I'm running away from the Lord." Well, what are we going to do about it? And he says, well, toss me overboard. What would you do? Get out of my way. Get this bum out of here. But what do? It says in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The sea worsened. And the sailors are trying to rescue Jonah. You know what that tells me? That means they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord mightily. The natural reaction would have been, get rid of this guy. He's caused us all this trouble. Let's heave him overboard. But they try, and they can't do it. And finally, they pray. They pray like Jonah should have been praying. These pagans start praying like a prophet. Look at this prayer in verse 14. We beseech thee, O Lord. Man, this is penitent stuff. These guys are on their knees. We beseech thee, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. Here comes the sovereign elective purpose of God. Heavy duty theological point. O Lord, for thou hast done as it pleased thee. Ooh. Man, what a message. And Jonah hasn't said a word of it. He's been a sorry witness. And these guys have seen the truth of the matter. By the way, notice where this prayer comes. What's the sea doing right here? It's raging. Sea hasn't calmed down yet. They pray, then the man feared the Lord exceedingly. So they took up Jonah, verse 15. They toss him into the ocean. And the sea does what? Ceased. Can you imagine this? Here these guys have been fearful for their very lives. The boat is shaking to the very keel. You can just hear those timbers groaning. Maybe the mast has snapped. The sails have ripped. Who knows what happened? Big time scary storm at sea. Someone has said there are no atheists in a storm at sea. Well, none of these guys were, that's for sure. And they tossed Jonah overboard, and what happened? Ooh, man, what a message. What do these guys do? What is their response? Verse 16. What do you have? They worship the Lord. Oh, you better believe they worship the Lord. Not only do they worship the Lord, they offer a sacrifice, and they make vows. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful? Here the Lord takes a recalcitrant servant, puts him in a situation, or he puts himself in a situation, the Lord grabs him out of there, and in the process, there's conversion on this ship. I suspect we'll meet these brothers in heaven that met Jonah on that ship. And they saw a raging inferno. Stop. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Maybe they did. We'll find that next time, I hope. So what happens to Jonah? Jonah's in the sea. It's raging. He's flopping around, no doubt. And then all of a sudden, what happens? He's swallowed, right? By a great fish. Now, that's the point of the story that most everybody thinks of when they study the book of Jonah. And everybody in modern criticism says, what is this? Followed by a fish. What is the point? Well, it happens that in the Princeton Theological Review, by way of a study book I got from Swindoll, that it says that as long ago as 1915, it was found that a whale could save a man from drowning if he managed to negotiate the air supply tract of the mammal. On another occasion, a whale hunter was reportedly swallowed in 1891, but was recovered the following day in an unconscious condition. And in another place, a sailor was said to have been swallowed by a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and after 3 days was recovered unconscious but alive
though with some damage to his skin, as you could well imagine. So it's not completely out of the realm of reality that a fish could swallow Jonah, and if that stretches somebody's belief, well, fine, have your belief stretched. But the point is, the Lord sent a wind, a great wind, and the Lord sent a great fish. And it swallowed up Jonah. And Jonah is in the bowels of this disgusting animal. We'll get into that more next time as to what he ran into. I believe that this fish has a name. Not in Scripture, but I think this fish has a name. Not its genus, Dr. Bruce, whatever that is. Some biological term that I heard once. I think this fish has a name. What do you think the fish's name is? Think theologically here. Bob, what's the fish's name? Fisher of Men. Ah, that's somebody that's been in Sunday school. I love it. Very good. Give me another name. What's the fish's name? Nah, that's a good name. I'm looking for something theological. That's good. God's will. Have a name? The grave. The tomb. Well, this isn't from me. I borrowed this name from another. But I think a good name for this fish, the female fish. Fish's name is Grace. Right? Like that? God's grace. Grace swam up and swallowed old Jonah. Swallowed him whole. Swallowed him alive. To preserve him for what the Lord had in mind for him to do. So that brings us to some time for questions, so we don't run out. In light of our previous studies with Jerry Hawthorne on the Ten Commandments, what was Jonah's sin, and what and which commandment did he break? Think about it. What was his sin? That one's fairly easy. Louder, please. Disobedience. All right? Which commandment did he break? Okay. Of the ten, think of the Decalogue specifically. Was he not loving the Lord his God? Why not? Didn't do what he was told. How about he broke the first one because he had something he was more concerned about than God? He was more concerned about what was going to happen to his own nation, Israel, than he was about obeying the Lord. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods besides me. Right? Did Jonah have a choice in God's sovereign election? What do you think? He had a choice, didn't he? What happened to him, though? Very good. My father-in-law comes through. The consequences caught up to him. He had a choice, but the consequences caught up to him. You know, without getting into some long, drawn-out Arminian versus Calvinistic discussion here, I'm not prepared for that. Another time we should try that, maybe. But think about this. Jonah had a choice. His choice was to say yes or no to the Lord. And he chose no. But the Lord said, fine, Jonah, be that way. I'm coming after you. Why? Because the call and the gifts of God are irrevocable. Fine, Jonah, I'm coming after you. Chris, unfortunately, isn't here today, but he had a very good comment last week. I don't know if you recall what he said. He said, sometimes when I'm running away from the Lord, it's hard to stop and turn around. And the further I run, the more difficult it is to stop and turn around. Well, Jonah is in pretty serious difficulty in the gullet of that big fish. So did he have a choice in God's sovereign election?
Yeah. No.
Right? There's an old phrase I heard growing up. Man proposes, but God disposes. Did he have a choice? That's a tough question. There's two sides to the question. I've been listening to Mr. Pollard long enough to ask you questions that can't necessarily be answered one way or another. Now, here's a tougher one. What effect does sin, my own sin, Jonah's sin, what effect does sin have on those around you? What effect did Jonah's sin have on those around him? I thought I heard it. Disaster on for the sailors. What else? Had a good side. But who else was affected besides the sailors? Whoever's cargo they were carrying, maybe the sailors' families, if they had families, looking for a meal when they got home to shore, right? Other ships in the area, good point, had thought of that. I don't know. Good question. Can you think of other examples in the Old Testament where an individual's sin had significant ramifications for those around him? Those of you that were in the Southside Bible study better answer this quickly from last summer. Achan, thank you, David. What did Achan do? He stole from Jericho, and what happened to the children of Israel when they were trying to take Ai? They got routed. Some people died. How about a New Testament example? In the early part of Acts, I'll give you a hint. Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? They both died. Why did they die? Because they lied. Give me another Old Testament example where an individual's sin affected a lot of folk. David's a classic example, right? So Saul, right? So what effect then does my sin have on those around me? Dave. It affects them, doesn't it? Hurts them as well as me. So then the next question is, what should I do about it when confronted with my own sin? Confess and stop. And that's not always easy, is it? Tough. Painful. He fessed up and he said, I'm guilty. But he didn't take the right step. He didn't say, Lord, okay, I'm sorry. He said, what did he say? Kill me. Jonah. That's right. Till he was cornered. He did fess up, but when he was cornered. So.
Thank you.
Dr. Bruce. Very much so. Come back next week. Exactly. Chapter 3 and 4 is that. 2 things. Brad, you had a comment? Oh? Well, we're about out of time. As I would tell my Sunday school classes, when you go home on lunch today and your mom asks you what you learned in Sunday school, what are you going to tell them? What was the main heavy-duty theological point? What? God is sovereign. His will out. What we intend, He superintends. Very good. Let's pray and be dismissed. Lord God, we thank You for these Old Testament stories. They are full of meaning. There's some exciting narrative. And at the same time, Lord, they pierce us to the heart. Your word tells us that God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we see that in Jonah. We see how we act at times like this recalcitrant prophet, and we run away from You. Keep us, Lord, from running away from You, but running to You and running with You so as to proclaim Your word and to be salt and light as You've intended us to do. Keep our ears, Lord, sensitive to You so that as we hear Your word, we can be doers of the word and not just hearers. And do it, Lord, to honor You and to glorify You and to make all nations disciples. Proclaim the good news that the Lord Jesus died for us and is risen and at Your right hand even now. Thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray in the Lord's name. Amen.